In our study this morning, as we're studying from the Psalms, we're going to get into the text a little bit, and I don't know, I have a little difficulty beginning a book and beginning it with a chapter that's over in the middle of it somewhere. Just be patient with me. This morning we're going to start in chapter 1. That just seems reasonable. But in our study of the Psalms, we have some objectives in mind. We have spent a good little bit of time trying to introduce the Psalms, and noticing that there are different categories of Psalms, and that's the way I think that I want to study them. And as we categorize them, we're going to do some jumping around, because they're not in categoric order as we see them in the text. The objective that we have, or objectives, are somewhat many. First of all, I simply want to be more familiar with the Psalms. I have commented from time to time that I don't really think that we study the Psalms with much degree of frequency like we should. And they're there, obviously, for a reason. God intends for us to be familiar with them. And so in this series of studies, and I might supplement some of these studies with some sermons on some specific psalms where we venture out and make some other applications. So we want to be more familiar with the Psalms. Number two, to develop an appreciation for the Psalms as a source to go to when things are not good in our lives. All of us who have lived for any length of time know that there are periods in our lives that are very discouraging. And there are some times that we face temptations. And there are times that we're angry, we're upset about this or that. And the Psalms is a good place to go to find some instruction and help during those times. And consequently, then, if we are familiar with those type or that category of Psalms, then it will help us to try to encourage others. And then number three, to have a better understanding of who God is. I think that one of the debilitating sins, if you please, that exists among us is to understand who God is. And to do that with the honor and respect that is due unto Him. And we see that expressed in a couple of types, multiple psalms, but a couple of types, thanksgiving and praise. There are many psalms that fit into both of those categories, and so we want to look at some of those as our study progresses. And then number four, to be familiar with the Christ in prophecy, as we identify, as we have begun to do a little bit, the Messianic Psalms. There are many of them written over a lengthy period of time, and we want to see Jesus in the Psalms. And then we want to see the use of the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms in particular, in the words of Jesus as He lived, and the words and teaching of the apostles as they preached the gospel. And then another area that I want to cover is to see in fulfilled prophecy the irrefutable evidence of the inspiration of the Scriptures. I'm persuaded that the Psalms, of course, the Scriptures themselves are claimed to be inspired, and we're familiar with that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and a host of other passages, particularly 3. What did I say? All right, thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And what we want to do is to see the evidence of inspiration in the Scriptures from the Psalms. And when we look at the detail of prophecy, and I think that prophecy has always been kind of a favorite category of mine as far as evidences are concerned. How could the prophets know in such great detail so many hundreds and even a thousand plus years before the events came past? How'd they know that with such detail? You see, it's more than just throwing a dart at the board. They had some insight. evidence of inspiration of the Scriptures. And so we want to be familiar with some of those things. So these are some of the objectives that I have. Now, there's some specific things that we can learn as we do verse-by-verse studies of these categories. And so we're going to do that. And when you look at the Psalms, I'm sure most of you by now have read or read at the Psalms in recent weeks to know that there are 150 of them. And some of them are quite lengthy. And when we look at the Psalms to say, well, Mick, we're going to start in Psalms 1:1 and we're going to go through Psalms 150, that's really beyond the scope of our study. And I think there's a better way, at least for us in a class setting, to study the Psalms. So that's what we're going to do. And you may say, well, I want to study this particular Psalm. Well, it might be on the list and it might not. So I'm not suggesting to you that we're going to study every verse that's found in the Psalms. But just to give you a background of what we're trying to do. Randy?
Before we get into Psalm 1, I just had a question I was thinking about last week too, but since we're getting ready to start, I just want to get, you just mentioned there's 150 Psalms. Right at the beginning of this study, you mentioned that they're divided into five books, and I was curious, I don't know what the history of that is. Why are there five books?
Okay.
Book 1 is like 1 through, what, 42 yeah. or something like that, and then, or 1 through 41, and then 42 through, oh yeah, she's got it written down over here. But do you know what the history of that is? Why is there five books?
To categorize them, I guess. Now, I'm not going to give you an elaborate, detailed answer to that, because I don't know that I know an elaborate, detailed answer to that. To categorize them on the surface, this is just surface thinking, that some of the Jewish scholars may have done this to make it more feasible to study them, to group them in that way. Keeping in mind they were written over a period of 600 plus up to maybe some say 1,000 years.
And in scrolls too.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. So that may be the reason, but I'll do some more work on that.
Okay. I was just curious.
Yeah, yeah. I think I presented that just as fact, not as to why. So I'll have to do some more work on that. All right, any other comments or questions before we look at this particular psalm? Well, while we're there at Psalm 1, Randy, if you have your Bible open to that, and I'm sure that you do, would you just read it for us? It's only six verses, and we'll talk about that in our study this morning.
Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
All right, we might look at that as kind of a general introduction to the wisdom of the Psalms. And I hope that by the time we're kind of into our study a little bit, we've got our minds framed so that when we read a particular statement in the Psalms, several passages just come to mind, because one of the things that you're going to note is that the Psalms and the Proverbs, I had an opportunity many, many years ago to study the Psalms and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes in a class that was called A Study of the Wisdom Literature. And that's what it is. It's telling you how to live and make good choices. And so as we look at this, you'll note that some of the things that are contained in this psalm, as well as most of them, are found in several psalms and in the Proverbs. And so we won't take the time to look at all of the possible references, but I want them to be familiar to you, so that when you're reading the Psalms, you'll look at expression, you say, I've seen that before. And the fact that these are statements of wisdom, how to live your life, and it's stated not only in this passage, but this one, let that seep to where we have a deep understanding of its importance. You know, sometimes when you tell your children something and little Johnny comes back the next time, he either violates it or you're just simply trying to reinforce it, and you tell him again, you say, well, you've already said that. Okay, and what's your point? Any of you who are parents, and I'm talking here to no offense intended, but those who have been or are parents, I mean, this is a past experience for most of us, and so I feel fairly comfortable asking you this. Have you ever told your child the very same thing over and over and over and over? And why do you do that?
Repetition is the key to education.
Isn't it though? Isn't it though? So what we want to see is that if we understand that in the relationship to our children, how much more so with the revelation of God? The same thing stated over and over and over. And sometimes you'll find it said in exactly the same words. Those of you who have been in our authority study are familiar with Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. And one of the things that we've noted about Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and if you've been through that study and we've tried to memorize where things are found, you know that that's also found where?
1625.
It's there. Same words. So even though the principle might be stated in a whole host of passages, sometimes it's stated in multiple passages in exactly the same way. And so we're going to see that somewhat in the Psalms. Now, having read that, Randy, Blessed is the Man would be the title of this particular psalm. Blessed is the Man. And you see, it's very simply a comparison. A comparison of those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And you might even refer to it as a mathematical equation. Because if you add this up, this is the answer you get. You add this up, this is the answer you get. And it's always that way. Two and two always make four. There's no variable. Okay? So that's the way that the psalm is written. So blessed is the man. And just to outline these verses, blessed is the man who is righteous. His character is discussed. His prosperity is discussed. And we're going to spend time on that particular note to note that we're not necessarily talking about serving God and you get rich. That's not the point. There are other ways to prosper. And then the condition of the unrighteous, and note that there's nothing like him, there's no good end to it. And then the final contrast. And you get to add it up and come to the conclusion of what kind of choices that you want to make. And that introduces us to this thought. We've always had choices. We always do. And this is one of the things I don't understand, how that those who adhere to the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of Calvinism, if you're familiar with those terms, that is that God has made a choice for you. And so you're either on the list of those who are saved or you're on the list of those who are condemned, and there's nothing that you can do about it. Nothing. So you either make good choices or you make bad choices because God made a choice for you individually. And what I want to dispel is that's just foolishness. Not consistent with the Scriptures at all. You have choices. Everybody always has had choices. From the very beginning, choices have been presented. You'll note in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we've relied on this passage quite a little bit in our discussion of restoration history of ancient Israel, and I'll call your attention to turn back to it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, look with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says, "It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, and the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whether Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whether Jehovah thy God has scattered thee." Now, I'd like to read this all the way down through verse 10, but I'm simply going to skip and highlight some things. In verse 8, he says, "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of Jehovah and do all his commandments which I command thee this day." And then verse 10, "If thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Let me ask you, brethren, when that little word "if" occurs in the text, what do we know exist?
Choice.
Choice. Exactly. choice. You can choose to serve God, you can choose not to serve God. Now, that's presented for them in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, but the blessings and the curses that are presented by Moses actually begin about chapter 28 and follow on through chapter 30, and might call your attention to chapter 28, just to highlight a passage you're familiar with, beginning in verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God and observe his statutes or commandments and statutes, what then does Moses say is going to happen to you? If you hearken, you'll be blessed in everything you put your hand unto. But now the other side of that equation is seen beginning in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, then what's going to happen? You're going to be cursed, and you can look at the passages. They're the same. You'll be cursed in every way that otherwise you would have been blessed. So that little word if is a powerful word. It implies choice, and that was certainly the case in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But if you'll drop on down in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 19 on the board. I don't want to wait that late. If you'll drop down to verse 14, he said, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Now there's choice. I've set this before you. God gave them choice. Now dropping down to verse 13, he said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you the life and death and blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life that thou mayest live and thy seed. Now that don't take a lot of elaboration. So when we're looking at our text in Psalms 1, and we see here's the man that's blessed and here's the man that's cursed, now you have a choice to make. Choices have always been very, very relevant. We looked at Joshua chapter 24, after Joshua brought them into the land of promise. He challenged them to choose this day whom you will serve. And they confidently affirmed, we will serve God. And Joshua said, no, you won't. No, you won't. And as Joshua died in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, we've got a new generation on the scene and everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. There it is. So choices that one generation makes does not necessitate the choice that the next generation makes. And, of course, the prophet Elijah called upon those folks in 1 Kings chapter 18, how long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. You see a similar thought in Jeremiah 21. The point being is man has always had a choice. And so Psalms chapter 1 just presents the wise choice. And that's just the way of it. And we today have a choice. As Jesus said, enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straight in the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. How many of us have quoted that? Well, we've all quoted that. We know it's there. But the very existence of the passage teaches that we have a choice. Now, when you read passages like this about choice, and you read Psalms 1, the doctrine of Calvinism, that God made this choice, he predestined you to live this way and you to live that way, it just becomes ludicrous, doesn't it? Because that's what the psalmist is presenting. You have a choice. Question or comment? Well, moving along. The character of the man who's blessed. I know sometimes in our vernacular we use that word blessed in a little different way. We say this man he's just lucky. No, that's not what the word means. The word blessed is not a matter of luck. But the word blessed, what does it mean? We sometimes use the word happy to describe that. And I want to plow just a little bit deeper on that, because we sometimes reflect upon happy and we say, well, the man's just elated. He's cheerful. He's excited. No, that's not really it. He's describing man's condition, the kind of condition that he is in. Let me illustrate. When the Apostle Paul was writing from a Roman prison, he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he pointed out the need to rejoice in all things, not to be anxious. But he's writing from a Roman prison. Does that mean he's just elated about the circumstances that he's in? No. No, he had learned to be content, he said, in whatever state that he was in, Philippians 4, verse 11. Now, having said that, what we want to note is that it's describing one's spiritual condition, not how you feel about something. Okay? And so we want to note that. Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, he's not elated about the sufferings that he is enduring, but he's satisfied because in that satisfaction there is atonement for sin. In that satisfaction there is appeasement of the wrath of God. In that satisfaction he has accomplished his purpose, that is to fulfill the Father's will, as we see in Hebrews 10, that's what he came for. And in that satisfaction, he has finished the plan of God for man's redemption. So when we look at this term blessed, I don't want to come away with the idea of somebody that's just gleeful, elated, and that kind of thing. But it's somebody that's found satisfaction in what they're doing.
It reminds me that the contentment, I think, of being blessed reminds me, as you said, the wisdom books over in Proverbs chapter 30, 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. You know, the contentment of asking God not to make you rich and not to make you poor.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want either of those. Just keep me. You know, keep me in with what I need.
Yeah.
And that's what we're discussing in Psalm 1. So happy is the man, or blessed is the man. He's contented about the condition of his life. Now here the man, just to reiterate, but in the sense that he's prospering. Now again, I want to underscore that because we see it in the text, in the sense that he's prospering spiritually. This religion equals riches that some promote is just a bunch of foolishness. The Bible doesn't teach that. But here is a man who's prospering spiritually, and we want to take note of that. He has indeed been abundantly blessed. It's interesting. Now, you ever talk to somebody that has gone through a whole lot of tragedy in their life? Maybe physical illness or death of a family member. And you say, well, how are you doing? They say, blessed. Well, does that mean they're just jumping up and down for joy? Or they understand the condition of their life? Satisfaction is a blessing. Now, by way of contrast, let's read on through verses 1 and 2. He said, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. More on that in a moment. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. There are some terms that are used here that I think sometimes we want to make a different category out of each term, and I think that's an unwarranted conclusion. When he talks about the ungodly and the sinners or the scornful, these are not necessarily identifying separate categories of people, but these are those who are simply unrighteous, which is identified later in the text. These are those who are unrighteous. And so if you want to be blessed, there's a lot of temptations that come along when you're seeking counsel from those who are unrighteous. And there are a lot of problems that come along when your best friends are those that are identified as the unrighteous or the sinners. And there's a lot of problems that come along in your life when you associate with those who are just bitter people. the unrighteous are characterized in these terms, not necessarily to identify separate groups of people or categories of people, but the thing that I want us to see is that whenever we are presented with temptation, what does the New Testament writer tell us to do in 1 Thessalonians? Flee or avoid every form of it. Go away from it. Now, when you're looking at this kind of thing that's identified in this first verse, you don't need to associate yourself with that. All of this is to be avoided. Now, let's be more specific. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, has, I don't want to say impressive, but always been a passage that I've tried to note or remember for a variety of reasons. But beginning in verse 6 of the text, it says, and these, well, let's begin at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now, in the New Testament, when we come to this quotation, what is it noted for?
Most important commandment.
All right, the first and the greatest commandment, most important commandment. Now, evidence of that, that you're doing that, is these words shall, which I command thee this day, shall be upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. I don't know if you've had time to read the bulletin article or not. I know Richard had, because he's reviewed it. But if you read the bulletin article, I'm talking about what do your children remember from their growing up days. What do you remember from your growing up days? One of the things that I want stuck in our minds is this particular passage. As our children grow up, do they remember that God's Word was always important to us? Do they remember that we tried to demonstrate a life that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind? And evidence of that is our impressing upon their minds the importance of these words when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, when they come home. This is always a part of our life. And so when we look at these words in this passage, the man who's blessed is ultimately the man that we're reading about here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, isn't he? The man who loves the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's who that man is. Now when we look at that man, and we say, well, here's a man that loves God, but he seeks the counsel of those who are wicked, those who are unrighteous. Now, that don't jive, does it? That's inconsistent. That won't work. You'll note in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, we said that there's a lot of wisdom contained in Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, for that matter. But he said, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. You see why the psalmist said that if you want to prosper, if you want to spiritually be benefited, then don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't seek those who are unrighteous for your closest companionships. What does the New Testament tell us about that in 1 Corinthians 15:33? Evil companions corrupt good morals. And why so?
Start to think like they do.
You start to think like they do, because this is where your counsel is coming from. The source is the people that you're associated with. So there's no counsel against the Lord that can be successful. Again, the wisdom writer says in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30, there is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against Jehovah. Nothing will stand against what he has said. You want to have a good life? You want to have a rewarding life, a satisfying life? Then read Psalms 1 and do what it says. Am I making this just oversimplified? I don't intend to, but I think there's a very powerful lesson for us to wrap our minds around in this. So blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man that does not stand in the way of sinners. Now again, the wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 1 and a host of other passages you'll see If sinners entice thee, walk not thou in the path or in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. And he begins to elaborate in that first proverb by telling us what the consequences will be if you do that. Well, let me ask you just a question for information's sake. When you read from books like the Psalms or Ecclesiastes, or when you think about the words of the wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes in particular, and you say, well, who was the wisdom writer of Ecclesiastes? Most believe it's Solomon, yes. And when we go back and we read about the life of Solomon as he was king in the account of the Kings and the Chronicles, one of the things that ought to come to our mind is who he was. Here's a man who started out very humble. Here's a man who asked God not for riches and power and all that, but he asked God for wisdom to guide these people. And God said, because you didn't ask for riches and power and all these, I'm going to give you all these things. Plus, I'm going to give you the wisdom to guide these people. And the irony of that is that Solomon had the wisdom to guide the people, and it's demonstrated time and time and time and time again, but he did not exercise that wisdom in guiding his own life. Now, take this man who's in this position of power, wealth, position, all these things, a man who is not only blessed as far as wealth, power, and position is concerned, but blessed with this ability of wisdom beyond any man that's ever lived. And so he has the means by which to experience anything that he wants to do. Anything. And by his wisdom coupled with divine inspiration, he can write down what he's learned from these experiences so that you can look at what he has to say and make wise choices. Now put yourself in the position of Rehoboam, his son. You have the opportunity to sit in the council of all these old men that have sat and listened to Solomon for 40 years. If you've got a question, don't you think that these old wise men that sat in the council of your father, the wisest man ever lived, would be who you would want to listen to? Well, you have the opportunity today to sit down and read the book of Ecclesiastes and study and benefit from the very words that this man had to say. You don't have to depend upon those who witnessed his wisdom. You can depend on his own words. But you know what we often do? We just close up our Bible. We say, you know what? I'm going to try it on my own. And that's what we do, don't we? We run the same race. We have the same experience, same experiments. And then if we're smart, we'll come to the conclusion that Solomon stated in the book of Ecclesiastes that the purpose of man fear God to do what he says because we're all going to be judged. But, oh, we're too smart for that, aren't we? We've got to learn that on our own. How much benefit would it have been if we just listened? How much heartache could we have avoided if we had just listened? But you see, here is the desires of the unrighteous. We don't care what God said. I've got to run the race myself. And I'll suffer the consequences. Yeah, you will. But you're not going to like it. And that's just the way of it. So anyone who follows this path, the way of sinners, it's not going to end well for you. And why can't those who are pursuing that path, why can't they see that? You ever wonder? Why can't they see that? It's not good. There's a better way. Why can't they see that?
Because I don't want to.
I don't want to. Yes. And I might suggest this in conjunction with some of the passages we have on the board. Those who pursue this path cannot see because the way is dark. You ever get up in the night, don't turn on the light, and stump your toe and you're hobbling around because you didn't turn on the light? You couldn't see. Well, now here's the fellow that is standing in the way of sinners. Here is the fellow that is seeking counsel from those who are unrighteous. He's walking a path, but he can't see because the path that he's walking is a path of darkness. And what did the Lord say about those who walk the path of darkness? Often they walk that path because they don't like the light. Because they like what they're doing. John chapter 3. Now there's the problem. And we talk about the God of this world blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, as you'll note in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how he does that. He makes you happy or satisfied to pursue a course of darkness because you've selected this choice. What can you do about it? Well, the next statement is, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. This term is interesting to me for a number of reasons. We said that all of these are the unrighteous, not necessarily separate categories where we've got really definitive lines between them. But here's a character who's not just satisfied with committing sin. He's got to make fun of others. He's a scoffer. You ever know anybody that treated you that way? You've chosen to live this kind of life to and others that you might know. They, the first day of the week's their day off. That's my day off. I get off work at 3 o'clock on Friday, and I go camping, and I go fishing, and I go hunting, and I go sights. I do all these activities, and I got to go back to work on Monday. And so Sunday's my day. You ever talk to folks like that? Ever had that said to you? Well, I don't go to worship. I don't do anything like that because that's my day. And so what are they saying about you? Well, you're a fool. Look at all the stuff you could be doing. Look at all the fun you could be having. And so they scoff at you. It's not enough just for them to live a life like that, but they've got to be making fun of you. Now, a scornful person, it's kind of hard to reach him. Because he's just not interested in what's wise. And you can read that in several of these proverbs that we have on the board. All he's interested in is himself. His own selfish decisions. And notice again on the board, this is tapped a number of times in the wisdom writing. Well, listen. I don't know. Maybe you can help me with somebody. Yeah, somebody just closes their mind, closes their ear, won't listen. Because all they have at the forefront is themselves. Now, when you look at this expression in these first two verses of Psalms 1, I want us to note this. The wisdom writer said that it's better to sit or dwell in the wilderness or in the corner of a housetop than it is with such a person. And I think sometimes in these passages we talk about a wife that is contentious and scornful and that sort of thing. But husbands can be that way too. And the writer is pointing out that it's best to sit somewhere by yourself in a small area than it is to have to be around that all the time. So why would you select that? So for the righteous man, he will not sit with the wicked. Instead, he's willing to sit or dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, in the secret place of the Most High before God forever. And he states it over and over. Now, do you see any wisdom with that? Yes, Juan?
Yes, I do see wisdom in that. So this entire time I've been thinking about that whole blessed thing that we say, and I have used it in error going off of what you're saying here. We want to say that when we're, you know, when we're content, when we're happy and whatnot. But one of the things I want to say is that, like, bear with me. So we want to say that when we believe that God is blessing us, right? But in a way, the things that we would think that are those blessings are actually things that can make us stumble.
Okay.
You know, the rich young ruler comes to mind because he had all these things, and it does mess up our ability to see what we're really supposed to be doing here. Because, you know, I got all this stuff, and that's what the blessing is. But in reality, it's not, because those things can actually be temple. You know, God's allowing you to have those because that's what you want. But it's not necessarily something from him. It's not necessarily that which will make you get into heaven, right? So, yeah, I just wanted to say that that's where that comes from. That I'm going to not use that phrase anymore because that doesn't. I didn't realize before that that is actually things that are in my way or in other people's way. You say they're blessed, but that's not what we're talking about, right? So we're talking about something, you know, physical in this world, not what they're storing in.
That's the common way that it's used. And yes, I wouldn't say that's an erroneous way to use it, because indeed we are blessed in the common uses of the word with things, but that's not how it's used here. Okay, Carolyn?
Along those thing lines that Juan is talking about, a few minutes ago I was writing down some thoughts as you were talking about that. And it's kind of like we always have to be examining ourselves to make sure that we're spiritually right with God and so on. So if I'm blessed, I don't have any unfinished spiritual business. I'm sort of up to date. You know, all is well. I'm not troubled by things that don't need to be troubling me, and then we always have, you know, concerns and so on. But right now I'm right, and I'm gonna do my best to keep it that way. I stumble a little, I try to get right back, and so on. So no unfinished spiritual business.
That's a good way to put it. Yeah, I like that. That's a good way to put it. Any other comments or questions? Other thoughts? Okay. Oh, that's helpful. All right, this man that we're describing in verses 1 and 2, we've looked at some negative things. Let's look at a little bit of positive things about this man. It tells us in verse 2, his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and his law, or on his law, doth he meditate day and night. Boy, let that hit bottom. How much is said in the Psalms about the law of the Lord? We've got a song like that, don't we? Psalms 19, we sing. Excellent song. Shows us how great the law of the Lord is and how it's to be revered in our minds. And of course, we've commented on Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. But the focal point of Psalms 119 over and over and over and over through that chapter is to meditate on the Word of God. Think about what God's Word says. Now, the psalmist here in Psalms 1 emphasizes, on his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, here's something I want to try to get us to think about. On his law doth he meditate day and night. You ever find yourself from time to time having something on your mind? Often, at least from my experiences, it's something that's on your mind that may be temporal or material in nature, some problem or something that you're experiencing, something at work, a relationship with somebody. And so this is on your mind just constantly, day and night, and can be quite troubling to us. Anybody besides me ever experienced that? I haven't mastered the task of overcoming that, but I do know what the solution is. Fill your mind with something else. And in this text, it tells us what to fill it with. You fill it with what God's Word says, so that instead of this trying to maintain a balance and the world seems to invade, where the bad things, the troubles, the cares of this life seems to be dominating our thoughts day and night. How about we turn that thing around so we're so familiar with what God's Word says, that's what we're thinking about day and night. Now that's the answer, isn't it? Now how do you get yourself to reverse that thing so that the thoughts of the day are not just consumed by the things of the world? You can get that thing turned around where you've got the law of God on your mind. So when these problems occur, then what do? You apply what you know. This is what comes to mind. You apply what you know. Now, I know how to do that on occasion, but I'm not as successful at that as I'd like to be. Are you? Now, how can we fix that?
Your last line up there, you got to make the time for it.
Got to make the time for it. That's right. You've got to habitually set aside the time of it. I think this is rather interesting how it's worded here, and then what the comment is here. You moan, utter, speak. The idea is you've got it on your mind so that you know the words from the text. Now, in our other studies, we've talked about knowing where to find it so you can go and read it. Well, that's all fine, well, and good. But if you don't know where to find it, you can't go and read it. You learn it well enough that you know what it says. Okay? And then you can make application of that day and night. Now, that's what the writer is saying. Here's the blessed man. Here's the man whose delight is in the law of God. This is what makes him happy, if we can use that term in this setting. This is what satisfies him. Today, I'm okay. I've got this because I know what God said, and I've got this today. All right, let's look just a little further. When we come into the New Testament, we find such passages as, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Don't we have a song that we sometimes sing, blessed are they that do his commandments? Okay, I think you'll see that in Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments. And don't let that throw you, because in our study, I think most recently in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:14, we, as you know, I study and read from the American Standard Translation, and it uses the expression, wash their robes. But to wash your robe is to do what God says. And that's what we see in the translation of the King James Translation. And then we're familiar with James 1, where he talks about doing the law. He that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Now, let me say this about that. You cannot do what you don't know. So where does all this start? You got to study, got to read, got to spend time with it. Put your nose in the book. Yeah, that's right, Randy. Got to put your nose in the book. Spend time with what it says. And that way we can do that. And you're telling me I'm out of time. So I'm going to mark that right there at verse 3. And then next time we'll talk about this man that's blessed, what he's like. And then we'll talk about the man who's, use the terminology of the text, the man who is not blessed. Who would that be? The man that's cursed. And we'll talk about what he's like. Okay? And then you get to decide who you want to be. Thank you for your attention and comments.